Pastor Enrique Castro has been our guest speaker this morning and as well as tonight. He pastors the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Delano, California, now for almost 20 years, right, Pastor Castro? It'll be 17 in May. And in 2002, when I came back from Okinawa, Japan, he was the pastor there, and I rejoined that church there with my family as well. And so I was, you can say that I was under his tutelage for all those years, beginning in 2002 until about 2010, in and out there in Delano, California, as a college student as well as a college worker under Pastor Gordon. And so I count it a great privilege. I never imagined I would ask my former senior pastor to speak for me. But today is that day. And the Lord knew that it was going to be very hectic for me this week with all the move and all of that. And with all the orchestration that God is doing, I was just following what God wanted to do. And so here tonight, once again, at the launch of our Leadership Development Night, and I'm glad that you are here attending the service tonight. I said this morning that if you are a member of Riverside, if you're a member of the church, then you are a minister. Every member, a minister. And what is that? Well, you minister to your brothers and sisters. Not in the capacity of an ordained preacher, but in the capacity that you are a brother and sister in Christ, and you minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ in edification, in exhortation. You know, Hebrews 10:25 was used this morning a couple of times, and it says, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. That's addressed to you. That's addressed to brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it says, but exhorting one another, provoking one another unto love and to good works. You know what that word means, provoking? How many of you know which buttons to push on your wife, of your husband, to motivate them or to just irritate them, to nag them to do something? That's the sense of the word there, to provoke them, but not to a negative thing. What does it say? To provoke them unto love and to good work. You know which buttons to push to provoke your spouse, your children. My children certainly know which buttons to push that would irritate their sister. And so that's the sense of the word there, to provoke, but it is unto love and to good works. And so a member of the church is a minister. And because a minister, you are a leader. A leader for your family, a leader. Little eyes are looking up at you. You are a leader. Never underestimate the power of your influence. When you go up here to the platform, people look at you. When you go up here to the choir loft, people look at you. And they are influenced by the way you present yourself and by the way you talk to those individuals. And so every member, a minister, and because a minister, a leader. And so tonight we launch our Leadership Development Night, and I'm delighted to introduce to you Pastor Castro, who's going to launch it for us this evening.
All right. Good evening once again, Riverside Baptist Church. Let's open our Bibles for the study of God's Word to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. We're going to look at some leadership lessons from the Apostle Paul. Leadership lessons from the Apostle Paul. And though these principles apply to every Christian, I will be making specific application to the men of the church, since men should be setting the example in the family of God here in the local church. And if you're able to, let us stand to read God's word together, Acts 27, beginning in verse number 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustus band or cohort, and entering into a ship of Adirentium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day, we touched or landed at Zidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go to his friends to refresh himself. When we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Egypt, into Italy. And he put us therein. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Sindus, the wind not suffering or permitting us to sail under Crete over against Salamine, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading, that is the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might obtain to Phoenix, and there to winter, which is a haven of Crete, and lieth towards the southwest and northwest. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. And not long after, there arose again against it a tempestuous wind called the Euclidean. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, they let her drive. And running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, struck sail and were so driven. And we, being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lighted the ship. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down Adria, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again, and they found it 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under the color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat or food, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, some food, for this is for your health, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. When he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. When he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat, some food. And we were in all the ship 260 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder and bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to the land. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the people of God here at Riverside Baptist Church. Father, help me by your Spirit to be a blessing to your people. Help us, Father, when it comes to this issue of leadership, that this message, your word tonight, would be an encouragement to all the membership, specifically the men of the church. Help us, Lord, as we look at your servant, the Apostle Paul, this one whom we learned of his conversion this morning, and how you used him as a man of God, that the marks of godly leadership that were found in his life would so be found in the men's lives here at Riverside Baptist Church, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, would be glorified in all that is said and done. For it is in his name we do pray. Amen. You may be seated. When I think of leadership, one of the first things I think about is the home. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, where the Bible discusses the leadership qualifications of a pastor and of a deacon, it says that the first place that his leadership skills ought to be tested is not in a ministry in the church, but in the home. God has intended for fathers to be loving leaders of their families. In fact, we learn just by looking at the news how important, how essential it is for fathers to lead in the home. More than 70% of teens who attempt suicide are teens that did not live with their fathers. 85% of all youths in prison come from fatherless homes. 90% of all homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. 80% of rapists with anger problems come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from homes where there is no dad. Children with fathers who are involved in their lives are 70% less likely to drop out of school. All you have to do is take a visit to your local state prison, and you'll see some of the results of the fact that there were not men leading in the home like they should. Fathers should be loving leaders in their home. Biblical leaders lead by example and by serving others. I think of the conversation that took place in Matthew chapter 20, where we see the mother of James and John, who wanted her boys to have a job promotion in the soon coming kingdom of God. And so she approached the Lord Jesus Christ and was asking the Lord Jesus about her boys having a position inside of God's kingdom on his right hand. Our Lord corrected her understanding and said that the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be among you that is God's people. But whosoever will be great, let him be your minister, meaning he that is great, let him be the one that leads by serving. According to Jesus, the truest kind of leadership demands sacrifice, service, and selflessness. The greatest example is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only perfect and flawless leader that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said himself, he didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister, that is to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this incident here that we're looking at in Acts chapter 27, in this account, Paul is exercising Christ-like leadership. This is not what he learned by reading a Fortune 500 magazine. He did not learn these techniques because he read some great psychological insight from a life coach, but because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect leader among men, the only perfect one, perfectly man and fully God. In Acts chapter 27, the chapter opens up as the Apostle Paul is just an average Roman prisoner. He has appealed to Caesar because his life is at stake, and as a Roman citizen before he's executed, he has a right to ask for his case to be heard before Caesar before execution takes place. That was his right as a citizen. As a result of him appealing to this right while living in Israel, he's now on a ship to go to Rome. So when we begin this chapter, he's a prisoner. But by the end of the chapter, he's a godly leader leading men in the midst of a storm. What are the marks in Paul's life this evening of what a godly man ought to note as a mark of biblical leadership? I'm going to give you several. The first one in verse 3 is this. A leader is trustworthy. A leader is trustworthy. He is one who deserves to be trusted because of who he is. Look at verse 3 with me. And the next day we touched at Zidon, and Julius courteously, that is kindly, treated Paul, and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. So the journey began when Paul and some prisoners were bound for Rome from Caesarea. They were placed in custody by a centurion, a Roman soldier in charge of 100 soldiers, by the name of Julius. Julius put his party of soldiers, of prisoners, and servants on a ship. From Asia Minor, they have little problem finding their passage to Italy. They put out to sea. They make it to the port the next day at Zidon, around 70 miles north of Caesarea. What is interesting is here that Paul, the apostle, is trusted by Julius, the Roman centurion. He's not a Jew. He's not a rabbi. He's a Roman centurion. He's a Roman soldier. And yet he looks at Paul, who's a prisoner, and he trusts him so much that he gives Paul time to go visit his friends, trusting that Paul's not going to make a run for it, but that he will come back. Paul, you're allowed. You get an 8-hour leave. Go ahead and go see your friends, but make sure you come back by 4:00. That does not happen among guards usually. I have yet to see that in the prison where I work as a chaplain. Where they say, hey, you're a good felon. Go ahead and go visit mama, but come back by 7:00 tonight. Yes, they will leave smiling, but they most likely will not come back. But Paul is so trusted, he is so trustworthy, that Julius allows him to go see his friends and to come back. Today, usually in a state prison, and there are inmates that do break out, when that happens, usually the warden, the head of the prison, is fired. Almost every time that happens. But for Julius as a centurion Roman soldier, that would not be the case if Paul ran away and didn't come back. He would be executed. He would be killed. The penalty would be great if you lose a man who's a prisoner under your guard. And yet, Julius doesn't think Paul's a threat. He believes Paul is a trustworthy man. Julius believes that Paul has his best concern. So he is trustworthy that Paul will not bring harm to Julius the centurion. How fast Paul developed this trust is a rich lesson in leadership. People will trust one whom they believe has their best interest. A leader who's concerned not just about himself, but for primarily the people that he's leading. Paul cared for Julius, as well as others on board, and Julius knew that. By the way, he's not the only one like that. Felix, who was a ruler over Judea earlier in Acts 24, when he had Paul under house arrest for 2 years, he allowed Paul to have friends to come in and to visit him. Why? Because Paul was a trustworthy man. The question we want to ask this evening, especially as a Christian man, is this: are you trustworthy? Are you a dependable man who keeps his word? Can you be counted on? Jesus said, let your communication yea be yea, your nay nay. Let your yes mean yes. Let your no be no. And Paul himself demonstrated that Christ-like character. He was a man who was trustworthy, a man who those under him could fully trust. It reminds me of the story of a group of scientists who are botanists, who are out there looking at the plants. And they're out in the mountains, and over the cliff, they notice something. They notice over the cliff there, around 100 feet below, was a very rare flower. Of course, they wanted the flower, but they definitely didn't want to go down there to get it. It was too dangerous. So they spotted a native little boy. He was, must have been 9, 10 years old, very skinny fella. Thought, you know what, we can tie a rope around him, hang him over, and have him get that flower for us. We can pay him. I'm sure he'll take the money and do it. So they come to the little boy and they say, young man, how would you like to make some money for your family today? And he smiled and said, of course. We will give you so much money if we can tie a rope around your body, let you go over the cliff and get that flower for us. He said, I would love to do that, but wait one moment. And so he ran home. He comes back with an older gentleman with white hair. And he said, little boy says, I have no problem being hung over the cliff to get that flower for the money. But this man must hold the rope for me. I trust him. He's my dad. His dad was trustworthy. Paul was trustworthy. We live in a day where it's very rare that a man keeps his word. I even think of businesses. One of the most rude awakenings I had coming to the city of Delano 17 years ago is every time I would call a business and tell them, hey, we need some work here, we call the plumber. He says, I'll be there at 3. He would get there at 5. I'm going to be there at 8. Sometimes he would skip the whole day. It was a very rare thing for someone to keep their word. One of the first marks of leadership demonstrated in the life of Paul was that a leader is trustworthy. He is a man, a woman of their word. Secondly, the second mark we see in the life of the Apostle Paul: a leader takes initiative. A leader takes the initiative. Look with me at verse number 9 and 10 with me. Now when much time was spent, and when the sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them. Verse 10, and said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only for the lading that is a cargo and ship, but also of our lives. The ship was delayed for a considerable amount of time there in fair havens, apparently because the winds began to change. To continue the voyage was now dangerous. It was late in the season, a time period when you don't really want to go out into the sea. Luke, who's a writer of Acts, notes that it was the fast, that is, it was during the time of the Day of Atonement. It was already over. For ancient sailing vessels, travel was very dangerous from mid-September to mid-November. And Paul is bringing this to mind to the men on board. Paul, an experienced traveler, was allowed to speak, and in verse 10, he tells them, sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with much hurt, much damage. We're going to lose a lot of our cargo. Even our lives are in danger. Now, by this time in Paul's life and his ministry, according to 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul had already experienced 3 times he had already been shipwrecked. Paul did not say, man, I've been wrecked 3 times that ocean. It was so fun. Let's go for a 4th. That was not Paul's idea. Three times he almost died at sea, which when you think about it, if I got into one crash out at sea, I probably would never board a ship. But Paul, this is his fourth time. He said, I don't want to go through this. You need to listen. It's too dangerous to continue to sail. Paul seen a problem, and he took the initiative. Leaders like Paul take the initiative. A leader never says, man, there is a problem. Someone should do something about it. And then they go home. No, a leader says, here's a problem. This is what we need to do to solve it. This is what we need to do to solve it. That type of initiative was seen in another godly man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah lived in 445 BC. He served as the cupbearer to the Persian king. He was a right-hand man, advisor of the king, as well as tasting his drink to make sure that the king was not going to be poisoned. In Nehemiah chapter 1, he had gotten word that the walls that surround Jerusalem, the protective walls, God is for walls. Did you know that? Okay, that's another subject. There's a wall around Jerusalem for the protection of Jerusalem. It had been burnt down. And when Nehemiah got word that the walls had not been rebuilt, he began to mourn, he began to weep, he began to pray. And as a result of that, God moved in his heart to go for him to go do something about it. So he asked the king for permission to leave his stable job, his comfortable job in the palace in Persia, in order to travel a treacherous amount of miles back to the Holy Land, and in record time, in 52 days, to rebuild the walls. Nehemiah saw that there was a problem, and he took the initiative to do something about it. He moved into action. This is what Christian men ought to do. They ought to take the initiative to bring their families to church. This is what Christian men ought to do. We ought to take the initiative to evangelize the lost. We have someone could make a comment, yes, and in our city, certainly like every American city, there's lots of lost people, people that don't know the Lord. Yes, God has a love towards the lost. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. A man who has this Christ-like compassion for the lost shouldn't have the desire, wow, so many lost people. Man, Pastor Christian needs to get after them. No, it ought to be, man, there's so many lost. How can I get involved in spreading the gospel? What can I do to reach my neighbor for Christ? What can I do to reach my coworker for the Lord? A leader sees a need and he takes the lead. He doesn't just sit around and say, man, someone should do something. Someone should do something. You should do something. If you're alive, you're saved by the grace of God, you should be involved in the work of God. Fathers should take the initiative to disciple their children. After all, Ephesians 6:4 tells us, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I was reading an article by the Houston Police Department. They put out an article titled, A Father's Guide to Making Delinquent Children. Sort of a tongue-in-cheek article of how not to lead in your home if you want your children to end up in prison. And it gave some advice. Point number one, it says, begin at infancy to give your child everything he wants. In this way, he'll grow up and believe that the world owes him a living. Maybe he'll be a professional protester. Number two, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. Oh, look at little Junior. He's got, look at him. Number three, never give him any spiritual training. Wait until he's 21 and then let him decide for himself. Number four, pick up everything he leaves lying around. Books, shoes, clothing. Do everything for him so that he'll be experienced in throwing all responsibility on other people. Number five, give the child all the pocket money he wants. Never let little Johnny earn his own way. Why should he have things as tough as you had them? Point number six, take his side against the neighbors. It's never little Johnny's fault. It's always the neighbor's fault. Take his side against the teachers, and certainly take his side against the policemen. You know they're all after little Johnny. Tell him. Let little Johnny know that everyone's prejudiced against him. And then point number 7, prepare for a life of grief. You're bound to have it. Where are the fathers to lead? Christian men that see the need and they take the initiative. Paul sees, here's a need. Men, we're going to wreck. We should not go forward. And he speaks up. He takes initiative. This is what a leader does. Third mark of a godly leader. A leader has biblical conviction. A leader has biblical conviction. Not just general beliefs. Yes, I believe the Bible. I believe this. I believe it. No, a conviction. You believe it, and that belief holds you. You really believe it with all of your heart. Look at verse 21. But after a long abstinence, that is of not eating, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me, should have listened, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Verse 25. Wherefore, sirs, Paul tells everyone on board, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Here's a situation. The sailors are making great effort to make land, but making no progress. They have not seen the sun for days because of the cloud and the storm in the sky. They're losing all hope. All hope that they would be physically saved is now gone. They're in a hopeless situation. It's hard to appreciate it unless we've ever been in a violent storm. Of course, Delano doesn't have really violent storms. It just has die-killing heat, murderous heat. That's about it. That's all we have in Delano. But I remember visiting, experiencing some wicked weather going back east. I remember I have a family in the Michigan area. I remember as a little boy, first time I ran into a real thunderstorm. I was 10 years old. We were in Detroit. We crossed the border over into Windsor, Canada. And it was my brother and I and my mom and dad. And boy, you could see the dark clouds coming on the horizon. The tornado alerts going off. The thunder, the lightning, man, it would just shake the windows. It was exciting. My brother thought we were going to die. He was doing his prayers there on the side. I just couldn't believe it. This was like the movies, but it was real. And man, just thunder and lightning and darkness in the middle of the day. Well, it's one thing as a boy to experience a thunderstorm like that. It's another thing to be in the middle of the ocean, knowing as you're being rocked back and forth, the salty water is splashing in your eyes and you think you are going to die. This is what these men were thinking. And after a long abstinence without food, because they weren't able to eat in the midst of the storm that was rocking them back and forth, in the middle of that, Paul stands up to address them. These are no professional saviors, or these are no amateurs now. These are men that are desperately fighting for their life. First thing Paul does is he establishes his credibility by reminding them in verse 21, Sirs, you should have hearkened. You should have listened to me, man. If you would have obeyed and we would have just stayed put for the winter, we wouldn't be in this situation. So Paul reminds them of how foolish they were in not listening to them. But then he urges them in verse 22, Be of good cheer, for there shall not be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. Don't worry, we're going to lose the ship, but no one will die on board. Say, how does Paul know this? Is he an experienced sailor? He had God's word on it. Verse 23, For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, verse 24, saying, Fear not, Paul, for thou must be brought before Caesar, And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Verse 25, wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God. Notice Paul. Paul gets up in the midst of it and tells them, hey, guys, we are not going to die. And the reason I know that is because an angel of God has appeared to me. He has delivered the word of God to me, and I believe it with all my heart. We are not going to die. Paul spoke with biblical conviction because he had God's word on it, and that was enough. Where are the men with biblical conviction today? Do we not have a word from God? Certainly we do in the Bible. We have God's word. I think of someone like the Apostle Paul, who was also a young man of conviction. He was a teenager. His name was Daniel. In 605 BC, as God has brought judgment to the nation of Judah, Daniel's taken from his homes as a teen. He is transported hundreds of miles away to Babylon. And it is there that he is with other royal young people. And it is there that the majority of young people began to compromise. It was there the majority of these Jewish young men that were there to be trained by the Babylonian Empire were given food that was forbidden by the word of God. They were given wine that was forbidden by the word of God. And you know what the majority of the teens did? They just followed the crowd. It doesn't take much strength to swim downstream, but it's certainly hard to swim upstream. Everyone, they began to compromise left and right. But when they came to Daniel, among the hundreds that are there in Babylon, think about the counsel, the wise counsel you can get from other teens as a teen. The wise counsel that teens can get from other teens. Oh, just come on, do it. What's done in Babylon stays in Babylon. Mom and dad are not here. Come on, you got to experience. You got to trust your heart. The fool trusts in his own heart, the book of Proverbs tells us. So many foolish philosophies. Yet the Bible says in Daniel 1:8, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Listen, they changed Daniel's name. They changed the address of where his home now is. But they could not change his biblical convictions. And as a result of that, the Bible says that Daniel, singular, one man, one young man, he determined to obey God. And as a result, three other young men follow him, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was because of Daniel's leadership. He had biblical conviction to stand for the truth. This is what Christian men need to have. Conviction. To stand for the word of God. What the Bible says settles it. Proverbs 20 verse 1 still says that wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. It is still right to have a biblical conviction when it comes to serving God. Ecclesiastes 9:10, Solomon tells us, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Whatever you do, do it to the best of your ability. How much more the Lord's work? Think about it. Romans 12:11 reminds us, be not slothful in spirit, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. These are convictions that ought to grip Christian men, that God is worthy of our best. If a man's going to make it at a job, if he's going to promote most of the time, he needs to be there on time. He needs to listen to his boss. He needs to work hard. He needs to be focused on his responsibilities, not his rights. These are the things that will enable a man to work and to succeed in the world. And many men have worked very hard when it comes to making money. But it seems when it comes to serving God, there's a lower priority, a lower standard. But the Bible says, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You ought to have a conviction that God's work is worthy to be done with excellence. We ought to have a conviction about prayer. Jesus addressed men in Luke 18:1. Jesus spake a parable unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What am I saying? A leader has biblical conviction. He needs to stand for the truths of the Word of God. Where the Bible speaks clearly, that is where he is to take his stand. Number four. A leader empowers by example. A leader empowers by example. Look at verse 33 through 37 with me. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, to take food, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing, you haven't eaten anything. Verse 34. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, some food, for this is for your health. For there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he, Paul, took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Verse 36. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat, some food. Here, finally, after 2 weeks of effort and toil, it seems like what they're going through is coming to an end. About midnight, on the 14th night, the sailors begin to think we're approaching land. So they took soundings, that is the long string with the weight at the end, to see how deep the ocean was, and they hit it at 120 feet, and then later on they hit 90 feet. So they're reasoning, hey, we're getting closer to land. In the midst of this, as this is happening, Paul notices something. Remember, Paul already told them, God has promised everyone on board will live, but you have to stay on board. Now Paul's noticing that there are men, they act like they're throwing anchors overboard, but they're not. They're throwing the lifeboats overboard. And they're slowly wanting to get in there, thinking no one's looking. Paul warns them, hey, you get in that boat, you will die. He warns them, and of course, they don't want to die, so they stay on board. Again, he exercised leadership by warning them. If you don't abide in the ship, you will die. You cannot be saved. And then, as the day was coming, Paul besought them, urged them to take food and to eat. No one had eaten for several days. Some of them may be seasick. They think they're going to die. It's all over. Paul's saying, it's not over. Well, you need to eat. You need to have strength. You need to eat. But Paul goes one step further. He grabs food himself. He offers thanksgiving to God. And then he begins to eat. He begins to set the example. He doesn't just talk the talk. He also walks the walk. He says, you need to eat and be prepared because God has... He's granted us all of our lives, but we need strength to make it to shore. So Paul prays. He begins to eat right in front of them. Believing God would do exactly as he said, Paul set the example by remaining calm and confident in the truths of the Word of God. Paul didn't say, you guys need to eat. No, I'm not going to eat first. You're going to eat first. You eat. You eat right now. Open up your mouth. Do it now. Open up your mouth. He didn't beat them down. He says, you need to eat. You need to do this. And he starts eating in front of them. He set the example by his own life. How many people have been hurt by the ungodly example leaders have set within the church? If you read about the life of Mark Twain, he was not a Christian, his wife was. He himself wrote how he would see men in church singing and acting so godly, but during the week, they would beat down their slaves, they would curse out people, drunk, get drunk, fight, but on Sunday, man, they were so holy. That really turned him off. If leaders can act one way on Sunday and turn around and act the complete opposite Monday through Saturday, what kind of leadership is that? It is the opposite of what Paul said. He set the example. Tom Landry, former head coach of the Dallas Cowboys, put it this way. Leadership is a matter of having people look at you and gain confidence, seeing how you react. Another author put it this way. A leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. Men, what kind of example are you setting? How serious are you about your own walk with God and your own study of the Word of God? How can we expect others to be students of the Word if we're not students of the Word? How can we invite people to church if we may or may not show up to service ourselves? We have to set the example. In order for men to walk day by day in fellowship with the Lord, and when we fail, we must confess our sins to God. 1 John 1:9 reminds us, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not only sins of the things we've done wrong, but also sins of the right things we failed to do. The book of James tells us in James 4, for him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It is not only a sin to do evil, it's also sin when we don't do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And if every leader would be honest tonight, we failed in some way. And we need to confess our sins, not only to be forgiven relationally with our Father, but to be cleansed from all unrighteousness, for we can get up and press forward with godly leadership in the church. Proverbs 28:13 reminds us, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth them and forsaketh them shall have mercy. All leaders ultimately need to look to the only perfect leader, that is Christ, who lived the perfect life, the sinless life that God demands on earth. Therefore, he could go to the Mount Calvary and there offer his life for sinners. It is there where he died for sinners. It is on the third day that he rose from the dead. And it is in Christ that we begin to be a leader when we first repent of our sins and trust in Christ and in Him alone. And then begins the process of sanctification, being conformed to the image of our perfect leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian and you're a man, we need to lead. This is not a recommendation. This is what God's Word tells us tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word so rich in truth here from the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, that you forgive us our sins as believing Christian men when we fail. And you also cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse our heart, Lord, and help us to set the example to others. Help us, Father, that we would not only talk the talk, but by your grace walk the walk. Help us, Lord, that the men of Riverside Baptist Church would be trustworthy men, men of their word, because there are men that want to honor and glorify you. Help us that we would set the example, that we would have biblical convictions that are grounded, not in what the culture around us says, but by what your word teaches. Help us, Lord. Give us more Daniels who will purpose in their heart to serve you faithfully because you are worthy. Father, bless the teachings of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit to the life of everyone gathered in tonight's service. For we ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.